Before Mickey's lesson and invitation, we'll have the scripture reading from the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verses 18 through 28. Hebrews 12, 18 through 28 from the newer King James Version. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the sound of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, quote, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow, end quote. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, quote, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling, end quote. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, quote, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also the heaven, end quote. Now this, quote, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
These Hebrews that we've been studying about in times past in our Wednesday night study are being tempted to return to the practices of Judaism. The writer is indicating the danger of that and what they've become a part of. In verse 28, he said, receiving therefore a kingdom which cannot be moved, he said, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Verse 23 says, for our God is a consuming fire. These Hebrews have become a part of something that cannot be shaken, something that could not be changed, something that could not be moved. We've mentioned and studied for the past 3 weeks about change. We've talked about how that many are urging that we should pull up the ancient landmarks and become a part of something that seems to be more conducive to the desires of those of the world, and if particularly those who are involved in denominationalism. There are those who say that God's people are governed by too strict of a law, and that we need to loosen the tie that binds just a little bit to accommodate those who are involving themselves in practices that are wrong. How alarming it is to think that we can just flip the calendar and the mind of God has changed. Beloved, the mind of God has not changed. And we've studied about some who attempted to change the things that God had said. We've talked about Adam and Eve. We've talked about Aaron and how that he desired change by making a golden calf for the people to worship. We've talked about others such as Moses and Judas, Alexander and Hymenaeus, who desired change. We've talked about Demas and how that Demas forsook the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world. The indications of the text are that not only had Demas forsaken Paul, but he had also forsaken the Lord. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 24 and in verse 21, my son, fear thou Jehovah and the king, and company not with them that are given to change. Change is not a good thing unless we change from the practices that are wrong to cultivate the practices that are right. The Bible calls that repentance. That's a desirable change. But when we ignore the things that God has said and cultivate those things that are more accommodating to the desires of men, that change is not good.
the Apostle Paul, speaking with the Ephesian elders, told them that some of them would change. He said in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, to those Ephesian elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. He said to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. He further said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Paul told those Ephesian elders that some of you will teach perverse things. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul told Timothy in verse 1 beginning, that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 warned concerning the coming of false prophets who would lead many astray. John also wrote of those who would teach wrong things. Beloved, change is not anything that is new. It was something that was prophesied in Old Testament times and New Testament times as well, as we look at these New Testament writers. But there are some things that we've discussed in times past that are just not subject to change. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we noted that Jesus is the founder of the church. As he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Beloved, that's not subject to change. But yet we've noted that there are many who have attempted to change the founder of the church, founding the church of men upon a variety of men, as we talked about in our study last Lord's Day morning. We noted that the Lord's church had its beginning in the city of Jerusalem about 33 A.D. We saw that that was prophesied by Isaiah. We noted that John the Baptist said in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 2 that the kingdom of God is come unto you. Jesus repeated that message in Matthew chapter 4. In Mark chapter 1, he sent out the 70 to declare the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, we saw just how near the kingdom is, that it would come during the lifetime of some in that very audience. We noted in Luke chapter 24 that the word would go forth from Jerusalem, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We saw the nearness of the kingdom in Acts chapter 1 and in verses 6 through 8. When Jesus instructed the apostles in Luke 24 to go back to the city of Jerusalem, where they would be endowed with power from on high. The power would come upon them when the Holy Spirit came upon them, Jesus said. And then in Acts chapter 2, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, we saw the kingdom come with power as the apostles began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The message they proclaimed was the mighty works of God, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Those Jews asked, what shall we do? Peter instructed them to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Peter referred to that as the beginning in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 15. The church was founded in the beginning in the city of Jerusalem about 33 A.D. Beloved, that's not subject to change. We noted that the head of the Lord's church is Christ, and He is the only source of authority. We discussed that from a number of passages, but we note in Matthew the 28th chapter and in verse 18 that all power, all authority, Jesus said, has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. We also noted that Christ built only one church. In Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 18, He declared, upon this rock I will build my church, singular, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, singular. We noted in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Again, we note singular terms are used. Again, beloved, that's not subject to change. In Acts chapter 2, we noted that the Lord added those who were saved unto the church. Again, singular, not subject to change. Again, in Acts chapter 2, We noted that only those who believed and asked the question, "What shall we do?" and were instructed to repent and be baptized. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. These are those that the Lord added unto the church. Unfortunately, we notice in Matthew the 7th chapter and in verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But He said, narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." Unfortunately, the majority will be lost. That has not changed. That is still true. But let me ask you, beloved, as we think of the organization of the church, in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 1, we read how that Paul wrote this epistle unto the church in Philippi with their bishops, deacons, and the saints. All of them being saints, but we see the church is overseen by those who are bishops. We see that there's a special role for those who are deacons as servants unto the church. We noted that those who were elders are also bishops, as we referred to Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and verse 28, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to that same audience. Elders, deacons, and members, or saints, make up the organizational structure of the Lord's church. Beloved, that's not subject to change. We talked about the gospel, how that it is God's power to save, how that it is the completed revelation of God, as the Holy Spirit was promised unto those New Testament apostles. How that these men were inspired so that the message that they would reveal would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How that it is inspired and not subject to change. We've read 3 weeks in a row how that the Apostle Paul declared that the message that he preached was not to be changed, even though it was preached by an angel of heaven or some other apostle. Even though he said, "It be me," it's not subject to change. The gospel, we noted, is understandable, that it's revealed in terms that men can read and understand. Jude said it is once for all delivered unto the saints. Friend, the revelation of God is not subject to change. It's important also that we note the name by which the church is called. Would you agree with me that a church cannot be scriptural in name if it wears a name that is not named in Scripture? Would you agree with that? Would you also agree that a church that wears the name that is revealed in Scripture is scriptural in name? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, wrote to the church of God which is in Corinth. As the Apostle Paul called those in Corinth the church of God, would that be a scriptural name by which to call the Lord's church? Well, of course it would. The Apostle, writing to the young preacher Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, declared, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Here Paul called the church the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, declared in verse 21, verse 22 it is, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Would it be scriptural to refer to the church as the body of Christ? Certainly so, because that's how Paul refers to it. In the Roman letter, in the 7th chapter, and in verse 4, the Apostle writes, Romans 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God." The Apostle in this passage is using the analogy of the marriage relationship and shows that they were loosed from the law, that they might be joined to another, that is, unto Christ. Would it be lawful then to use the expression, the bride of Christ, to refer to the Lord's church? Certainly so, because that's the context in which Paul uses it in this text. In the Hebrew letter that was read in your hearing a few moments ago, in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 23, the writer says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Would it be scriptural to refer to the Lord's church as the church of the firstborn? How about the house of God in 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15 as we read a moment ago? How about the churches of Christ as the Apostle Paul writes in the Roman letter in the 16th chapter and in verse 16? Paul says, salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. Now, some time ago, someone suggested that all denominational churches make up the churches of Christ. And often the text of the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John is cited as evidence of denominational churches making up the church of Christ. I want you to look at John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, the text begins in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean, because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. Some read this and say that Christ is the vine, and denominational religions constitute the branches. I want you to look closer at the text. Read on, beginning in verse 5. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me ye can do nothing. If a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and they are burned, or they cast them into the lake or into the fire and they are burned. Getting too many words in that verse. But we notice in this text that the writer refers to he and a man as the branches that are attached to the vine. What we learn in this passage is that the vine and the branches do not constitute Christ and denominational religions, but Christ and the branches constitute one's relationship to Christ. That is, you as an individual attached to the vine. As the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans, we see that he writes the book of 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus, traveling toward the city of Corinth. He comes up into the region or the province of Macedonia, where he writes the 2 Corinthian letter. And then as he travels from the region of Macedonia down to the city of Corinth located in Achaia, he writes the book of Romans. Having traveled through these provinces, visiting with a number of local churches, coming to the church in Corinth, writing the book of Romans, he gives salutations from the churches of Christ, those that he has visited. And so he says, the churches of Christ salute you. Beloved, Paul is not talking about differing denominational religions. The Apostle Paul is talking about the church that Jesus built. He's talking about that which originated in the city of Jerusalem about 33 A.D. He's talking about that over which Jesus is the founder, that which Jesus has authority over, all authority. He's talking about that which is scriptural in name, as they wear the expression or the name church or churches of Christ. Now someone would say, well, preacher, you're not using that passage correctly, because the passage talks about churches of Christ. It doesn't use the expression church, singular, of Christ. Well, now that's easy to explain. If you have a bushel of apples and you take one out of the bushel, what will you call it? Will you call it an apples, or would you call it an apple singular? Well, we see that Paul has traveled through two provinces, coming to the third province where Corinth is found. And he sends salutations from the churches. What churches are they? They are the churches from the province of Macedonia, Achaia. The churches by which he has traveled as he sends greetings to those in Rome. Thus, the churches of Christ send their salutations. Beloved, is it subject to change to call ourselves by a term that is not used in Scripture? That's not subject to change. We see that members are called by scriptural names. In Acts, the 11th chapter, and in verse 26, we'll note that one because we're going to refer to it again in just a moment. But we learn in Acts chapter 11, and in verse 26, that Paul and Barnabas are teaching there. And it tells us that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Who was it that was called a Christian? The disciples. A disciple is a pupil, a learner, or a student. Would it be scriptural then to call those who are members of the Lord's church disciples? Well, certainly so. That's what they were called in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26. We also note that a number of the epistles are addressed to the saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 2, Paul says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours." You'll notice also in the Roman letter and in the Philippian letter that these epistles are addressed to those who are saints. The word saint simply means someone who is sanctified, someone who is set apart. It's interesting to note that one does not have to be dead for so many years and then have a vote in order that he might be ordained as a saint. Paul is not writing these epistles to dead people. He's not writing these epistles to those who have been voted on. He's writing those to those who are members of the Lord's body. Thus, those who are sanctified, called to be saints. We also might note that those who make up the Lord's church are referred to as brethren. In the Galatian letter, in the 6th chapter and in verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, if any man or if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Would it be strange to us then for those who are members of the Lord's church to be referred to as brethren, as we are children of the same Father? The apostle writing in this same epistle, in the Galatian letter, the 3rd chapter says in verse 26, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Here were some who are identified as sons or children of God. We have a relationship then to each other as brethren because of our relationship to each other. As we see, we are called children of God in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26. But this particular term is one that I want to spend just a little bit of time on as we look in the book of Isaiah. Turn back, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Isaiah and to the 62nd chapter and read with me beginning in verse 1. The writer says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name." It's interesting to note that the nations would behold the glory of God, and they would be called a new name, by a new name. That is, one that had not been used before. When you turn in your New Testament to Acts, the 11th chapter, we find that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That name had never been used before. Though they were disciples, the name Christian is a new name. Interestingly enough, chapter 11 follows on the heels of chapter 10, where we read of the conversion of Cornelius, who was the first among the nations, the Gentiles, to receive the gospel of Christ. In Acts the 26th chapter, and in verse 28, we read about King Agrippa, how that the apostle has taught King Agrippa, or evidently somebody has taught King Agrippa, because Paul said, "Believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest." And King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Agrippa understood the use of the name Christian, almost persuaded to become a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle writes, "But if any man, or but if a man rather, suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." This is the third and the last time that the word Christian is used in the Bible to identify those who are members of the body of Christ. The term Christian, then, is an important term, isn't it? How come, then? There are those who refer to themselves as Baptist Christians, or Methodist Christians, or Presbyterian Christians. I want to call to your attention, beloved, though I just used those three illustrations, that there are many other illustrations that we might use, but there are no hyphenated Christians identified in the Bible, not one. The disciples were simply called Christians. Now let us underscore that in our thinking. They were not called after some men. They were not called after some man. The Apostle Paul, in writing the book of 1 Corinthians, realized that there were divisions among those in Corinth, and one of the things that caused them to be divided was each one had their favorite preacher, and they called themselves after those that they desired or favored. Beginning in verse 11, or verse 10, Paul writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" You see, Paul recognizes that these divisions were caused because they were following men. But yet Paul says, is Christ divided? Paul had preached the same gospel everywhere he went. 1 Corinthians 4:17 declares, "No, Christ is not divided. Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" No, they were baptized into the name of Christ. Then why call yourself after some man? Why not call yourself a Christian after the name of Christ? Worship has always been important unto God. We find that concerning God's people today, the Scriptures teach that as far as music is concerned, we are to sing. I simply want to notice a couple of these passages. You have the notes, and I would encourage you to take them home and to study them diligently and see if you can find any exception to the rule. But we find in the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter and verse 19, the apostle instructs these Ephesians to speak one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melody. The singing included teaching, as he says, speaking one to another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Caitlin and I have been studying songs and singing some songs almost every morning before we go to school, before she goes to school. And as we think about those songs, one of the things that's important about them is the words that they contain. The words teach. The words admonish. In the Colossian letter, in the 3rd chapter and in verse 16, again Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God." In these two verses, we learn that we are to sing. We're to teach. We are to admonish one another. The unique thing about singing is the words. The words teach and admonish. They meet the instructions that the Lord gives relative to singing. Another act of worship is praying. In Acts the second chapter and in verse 42, under the direction of the apostles, the text tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. In the beginning of the church, we see that they were taught to pray. In Acts the 12th chapter, we read of James being beheaded and how that Peter is imprisoned in order that the Jews might be pleased. But we find that the saints are gathered together in verse 12, and what do we find them doing? In verse 12, it says, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." Disciples during first century times prayed unto God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 17, they were instructed to pray without ceasing. I think sometimes we minimize the power of prayer. You can read of the effectiveness of prayer as the apostle writes in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, as he declares that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. You'll see the prayer of Elijah used in that context to express the prayer of a righteous man. Teaching was also an important part of the worship of these early Christians. For example, in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 42, in the city of Jerusalem, it tells us that though the apostles had been imprisoned and charged not to speak any more in the name of Christ, verse 41 tells us, "They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Teaching was an important part of the worship of these early saints. The Lord's Supper was also an important part of the worship of these early Christians. You'll notice in verse 6 of Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul had traveled from a number of places, it says, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days." It's interesting to note that they waited 7 days. Do you suppose for just a moment that the Apostle Paul and those traveling with him had some reason to expect the saints to be doing something? Thus they tarried 7 days. In verse 7 it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight." Let's ask ourselves the question, when did they observe the Lord's Supper? The text tells us that they gathered together upon the first day of the week to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. The first day of the week. I was studying with someone not too long ago in one of your homes where we discussed the observance of the Lord's Supper. And the fellow we were studying with said, "We observe the Lord's Supper once a year because that's how often they observe the Passover." Let me ask you, beloved, where do you find in Scripture the frequency of the Passover to legislate the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper? Now you think on that for just a moment. We do know that there was some frequency in the observance of the Lord's Supper. We know that because of the observance discussed in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 23, the Apostle Paul is rebuking those in Corinth regarding the manner of their observance. They had turned the Lord's Supper into something that was no different from a common meal. And the Apostle reminds them of the seriousness of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And he says to them in verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "This is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me." In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Notice that little expression, "for as often as ye do this." Well, how often were they to do it? Let me use an Old Testament illustration. When we read concerning the giving of the law of Moses, in the law of Moses, they were commanded to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, how often were they to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Once a month? Once a year? Or once a week? Now, how do we know that? Because the Lord told them to remember the Sabbath day. He told them what day of the week. Now, regarding the Passover, the Lord told them what day of the year to observe the Passover. How often were they to observe the Passover? There was frequency to their observance of the Passover. How often were they to do that? Well, once a year. How do we know that? The Lord told them what day of the year to observe the Passover. We see other feast days used to illustrate the point. There were certain feasts that were to be observed with a monthly frequency. How do we know that? The Lord told them what day of the month to observe that particular feast. Now, beloved, how much more simple can you make it? If you want to observe something once a year, find the instruction giving the day of the year. If you want to observe something once a month, find the instruction naming the day of the month. If something is to be observed once a week, the Lord tells us what day of the week. And beloved, that defines the frequency. Once a week. Now we talk with our friends and denominational friends and relatives about these things to make this point that here was an act of worship that was very important to the early church. Is it subject to change? Can we change the way that we worship God? Well, certainly we read in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, that these Christians gathered together to lay by in store upon the first day of the week as they had been prospered. We see that subject also revisited in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Here we read of the worship of the early church. You don't read of any other act in all of the New Testament where we see the early church engaged in worship. These were the acts of worship identified by the Lord that He will accept. Now let me ask you, beloved, if you want to add something to that, how do you know the Lord will accept it? How do you know? Let's go back to an Old Testament illustration. When you read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, no, it's the 10th chapter, I'm going to say that correctly, of the book of Leviticus. Lots of relationship between Leviticus and Hebrews. But when you read in the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus, in verses 1 and 2, concerning the sacrifice of Nadab and Abihu, the text tells us that they offered a strange fire unto the Lord, and I particularly like the wording of the Old King James translation. It says, "which the Lord commanded them not." Now, we don't talk that way. We would say, "which the Lord had given no commandment." But the Lord had commanded them not. What we see in that illustration is that Nadab and Abihu presumed to act upon the silence of God. Some reason today. Well, we can practice this or that because God didn't say not to. Find me the passage where God told Nadab and Abihu not to use the fire that they used. You won't find it. But what you will find is in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, the fire God told them to use. They were to receive the fire from the coals of the altar. Beloved, that's the only way we know what God wants us to do in worship unto Him. God speaks. He has spoken regarding singing, praying, teaching, the observance of the Lord's Supper, and laying by in store upon the first day of the week. Now, when God speaks, Is that subject to change? There are many other things that we could talk about. Time just gets away when I talk about these things. But the point that we're trying to establish is that there are many things that God has legislated that we just can't change. Man is not granted that liberty. In our next study, we'll talk about the mission of the church, what it is to do, and the organization by which it is to do that, and see that that too has not changed. There are men within the church who want to change that which God has legislated. Well, there have always been those who want to change what God has said. But man is not at liberty to do that. We're just not at liberty to do that. As you reflect upon the example of Nadab and Abihu, you remember what happened to them when they sought to change the manner of worship? God sent fire from heaven and consumed them. And the text tells us that Aaron, their father, who was the high priest, held his peace. Nothing he could say, because he very well knew that his sons attempted to change what God had said. Can't be done. You just can't do it. And maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Would it be your desire this morning to turn from your sin in repentance, to confess your faith, and to be baptized into Christ? We were discussing in our Bible class this morning the importance of being in Christ, noting from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. All of them, not one spiritual blessing found outside of Christ. We noted in verse 7 that includes redemption, the forgiveness of sins, all found in Christ. In our study from the book of Romans, in the 6th chapter, we learn that we're baptized into Christ. As we are baptized into His death, we change relationship from outside of Christ, where we are condemned because of sin, to in Christ, where we enjoy redemption, forgiveness of sins. Paul said we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He said that we are raised to walk a new life. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4. That new life is a life free from the condemnation of past sins, to be forgiven, to be made clean and whole. Perhaps that's your desire this morning. Everything is ready. We'd invite you to respond to the invitation of the Lord. Perhaps you're here and you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not continued to walk the new life. Again, as we studied in the Bible class this morning, John chapter 1 teaches us, beginning in verse 7 through the end of the chapter, that if we walk in the light, if we continue to do so, if we err, commit sin, and if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. The blood of Christ, Terry, as you talked about this morning, is appropriated unto us that we too might enjoy forgiveness. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.